our knowledge of God. It's the textbook of divine truth. It's the guidebook to everlasting life. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, observed this about the Bible. He said, even a casual reader of the Bible soon discovers he's reading a most unusual book. Although covering thousands of years of human history and written by more than 40 human authors, the Bible is not simply a collection of writing, but one book with amazing continuity. Now, folks, modern readers know that when a book comes out, blurbs are written about that book, right? Endorsements are given about that book. But the fact of the matter is, when a new book comes out, you cannot always believe the hype. It can appear on a bestseller list, and it doesn't mean that the book is actually any good. I am a very, very slow reader. I retain so much of what I read, but I read very slowly. Nothing bothers me more than when I get 100 pages into a book that has been hailed as a great book and realize that I've wasted 100 pages worth of reading. Recently, a prominent Christian pastor was found to have used church funds to pay over $200,000 to a marketing firm. Over $200,000 to this marketing firm, and what they did with that money was they bought a bunch of his books under different names, going to different places and different addresses, so that his book, when it came out, could be listed on the New York Times bestseller list. That in and of itself isn't shocking. What is shocking is, to me, that his response was, it might be unwise, but it is not illegal or uncommon. It's not uncommon. Have you ever seen the New York Times bestseller list? Each one of those books on there, the author has hired a firm to do the exact same thing. Hundreds of thousands of dollars so that his firm could, that firm could buy up a bunch of books and have them sent to a bunch of different locations so it doesn't look suspicious, so that before the book even comes out, it's a New York Times bestseller. Now, if that's the case, you really can't believe the hype, right? You can't believe the blurbs written on the back, the endorsements written by people who haven't even read the book. I've even heard pastors who have been endorsed books, and later on, when someone says, "Do you know what this book says? This and this. How can you defend that?" And the pastors and these prominent Christian leaders have said, "Well, I didn't really read the book, folks." The hype. Well, I take that back. There is no hype surrounding the Word of God. There is no building it up with hyperbole. There is no exaggeration when it comes to the Word of God, because the very best things you can say about this book are actually true. Whatever is said about it, you can believe. The best things are true. The psalmist in 119 has been rehearsing over and over and over again the superlative nature of this book, that the Word of God is something special. It's something to be adhered to. It's something to be obeyed. And he's there to say this not simply, folks, listen, he's not there to say it simply about the content of the book. What we've learned throughout Psalm 119 is that the psalmist doesn't merely address the content of the book, but he addresses the very nature of the book. It is, by its very nature, God's word. This book, then, will literally make you better. This is not an infomercial. It's truth. This book will literally make you better. It will literally transform your destiny. It will take you from an eternally cursed being to somebody, as the beginning of this psalm says, is eternally blessed. It will fundamentally revive and transfigure your perspective on life. that will fundamentally revive and transfigure your perspective on everything. And in this stanza, in the Pei stanza, in verse 129, the psalmist just simply bursts forth right away with that understanding. He says, your testimonies, your word, your testimonies are wonderful. The word wonderful here means that it evokes awe, it evokes wonder. The Hebrew word implies that what the psalmist is responding to, that the word of God that the psalmist is responding to, is something that is, one dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, says that it is beyond human capabilities. God's word evokes awe because it demonstrates that it is just that. It's a supernatural message from God. Now listen, if we have just discovered that the message you have been decoding, the message that you've been reading, is not of terrestrial origin, but it is in fact divine, what would a reasonable response be to that? He says here it evokes awe, but then look at the last part of that verse, 129. Therefore, because your word evokes awe, because by nature it is otherworldly, therefore does my soul keep them. Please note that in the therefore, there is no external compulsion. My very being, my nefesh, my soul, all that I am from the inside to the outside, my physical, my material, my immaterial, willingly, enthusiastically keeps them. Now, that verse then, 129, provides the outline for the rest of this stanza. Because in verses 130 and 131, the psalmist takes two verses to focus on the wonder of the Lord's word. And he uses common everyday imagery to express to them, express to others, how wonderful the Lord's word is. And then in verses 132 through 135, he's going to show how his soul is longing to actually keep that word. So 130 and 131, we see the wonder of the word. And in 132 through 135, we see how his soul is longing to keep that word because of the wonder. Look at verse 130. Now, before I read it, you have to understand the ancient Near Eastern background of this passage. Whether you were on the western side where Palestine is, remember we said we're not sure who the writer was, and the writer could have been in the area surrounding Israel. The writer could have been in the area of Babylon. And either way, you're on the edge of the Arabian desert. So if you're on the western side of the Arabian desert, on the eastern side, or as you're looking at the map, the western side or eastern side, their homes were actually built in a very similar fashion. They found something that worked, and they used it. Around the outskirts of the Arabian desert, there were really two forms of housing. The first was a Bedouin tent. Bedouin tents are a form of housing that are still used today in Palestine and in those areas. And today they're able to make them out of different materials. They're able I saw a picture of a Bedouin tent that had a light-colored material on the top that was able to let light in through it. Back in the ancient days, it was usually dark material, dark wool, dyed wool that would be used to cover these tents and then weatherproofed. The other kind of home that was built were homes built with bricks. They were in essence mini fortresses. Even the smaller ones were mini fortresses, usually walled around, having one or two stories with high roofs, if they had windows, which most of them did, if they had windows, though the windows were not made for light. The windows were so high on the structure and so small as to not allow any kind of intrusion from the outside. They didn't want thieves or robbers to be able to get in through their wall easily, and so they put their windows high up, high enough that they would aid circulation, but not low enough and not big enough to allow anybody to get in through the windows, and certainly not big enough to allow any significant light in. These then gave them protection from natural elements as well as criminal elements. Because of this, the windows were high on the structure. The Bedouin tents also had no windows to speak of. You can imagine if you're out in the middle of the desert, the last thing you want is an opening in your tent for sand and dust to get in. In either structure, the primary source of light then would have to be artificial lamps. However, in the daytime, when the weather permitted, what they would do to allow natural light in is that they would open the entryway door. The key word then in verse 130 is that word entrance. Some of your translations say unfolding. Now let me read it to you. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Do you see how that common everyday thing that they would walk in every day gave them an insight into what the psalmist is talking about here? The fact of the matter is that this entrance, this unfolding, and the reason that some say entrance and some say the unfolding of the word, when you think of unfolding, you think maybe of somebody unpacking what's in the word. The reason is because it's the word for hinge. So the idea there is it's a hinge, it's an opening, and that's why some translations say entrance, some say unfolding. Your word is like an open door into a dark room. It allows the light to shine even into the most dark of hearts. Here, the dark hearts are the simple. Notice the end of the verse there. It lets light into the simple, to the untrained, to the naive. Folks, we have an example of that right here where we live. For centuries, the Hawaiians lived in darkness. And it was darkness that was certainly in rebellion of God, but they didn't have the scripture. They participated in and perpetuated human sacrifice. Most of you know the heiau that's over by Spencer Beach Park, right above there. It was a heiau that King Kamehameha built, supposedly as a response to a prophecy that some priest on Kauai made, though that's really a dubious understanding of that. It was just something he did as a strategy to win the favor of his war god. One of the things that he had to do, though, in order to finish the building of that temple, of that heiau, was to bless it with the mana from another ali'i. And since his cousin was a rival to him, and really the last remaining holdout against Kamehameha's authority over the whole island, he called his cousin to a feast and said, we'll feast over the building of this heiau. And then when his cousin came without any weapons, Kamehameha and his troops had stored all of their weapons in the heiau. They went back and got the weapons and obliterated his cousin's forces, wiped out his army. Then he took his cousin's body up to the heiau and they cooked the meat off the bones and buried them in there. And folks, if this isn't bad enough, It was common practice for them to kill children. Infanticide was rampant. I recently read a book written, or I read part of the book written by an activist who was incensed that the missionaries would have said that her ancestors participated in infanticide. Okay, these are the missionaries that came and were observing this happen at the time and themselves were mortified by what is happening. Read what the missionaries said. This is what they said. They were not thrilled to find this so that they could fix the heathens. They were mortified by what they saw, and they began to literally beg the Hawaiian people, don't kill them, give them to us, we'll raise them. And this activist said, they didn't do that. You know what her argument was? They didn't do that, and I know they didn't do that because I think they didn't do that. By the time the missionaries had come, this was a common practice, by the time the missionaries had come, the alcohol that flowed by virtue of the whalers who had been in contact with the Hawaiians for decades already, they brought booze. The whalers traded booze, they traded trinkets, nails and things for prostitution with the young daughters of the natives. This was a common practice when the missionaries came. But I think in this, the Hawaiians at the time were simple. They themselves said that they had dark hearts. They didn't know. Missionaries didn't come and insist on a political or moral change. They came to throw open the doors of God's word and let the light in. And folks, how long do you think it took to get rid of these practices? Why kill your child? You know why you kill your child? Because you think that's what you're supposed to do, to be faithful to your God. What happens when the light of the word opens up and you read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you read about God demanding a sacrifice for his son and then stopping him and essentially telling Abraham, that is not how I do things. Think about the call to parents who just thought, well, these trinkets are apparently important and followed the culture of the time and were willing to sell their young daughters. And all of a sudden realizing these things are not that important. You know what? Those practices within one generation were all but obliterated in the Hawaiian culture. They were gone. The missionaries' homes that they built were filled with Hawaiian children, rescued from death. One missionary said that within a generation of the missionaries coming, they had set up a very Western form of governance in which they would literally walk down, the police would literally walk down the streets and gather up sailors and natives who had been drunk and put them in a drying out tank so that they could sober up overnight. And he said within a generation, those drying out tanks were empty. Do you think that parents derive pleasure from the killing of their babies? They did it because they thought it was the right thing to do in darkness. And until the entrance, the door of God's word, let the light in, they thought that's what they were supposed to do. Now, folks, it is easy. It is so easy at this point to simply historicize this. It is so easy to cave in for us, though, to the moral vapidness of our culture, a moral emptiness of our culture. It is easy for us to look and say, oh, that was good at that time. But the fact of the matter is that the emptiness of the morality of our culture today often invades our own hearts. But the door is open. The door is open, and the Word of God shines a light in our hearts. Verse 31 continues the description of the wonder of God's Word. He says, it's so wonderful. The Word of God is so wonderful. Look at verse 131. That I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Once again, he uses imagery taken from everyday life. Animals were everywhere in those days. They didn't keep their animals, you know, like we do, far away from our homes. They didn't have cars, and so they had their own beasts of burden. They had all of these things, and oftentimes the animals would even live in the house with people, the way their homes were arranged. So it's imagery from everyday life. Animals in the heat, in the desert area, in desperate need of refreshment. What do? They pant for water. They breathe heavy to cool themselves down, and it's only the cool water then that can refresh them. Please understand that imagery. We have grown infatuated in our society with the concept of longing, right? Pop songs encourage us to pine for imaginary lovers. Pop songwriters write songs about experiences they haven't even ever had. And they want us to live vicariously in that we live in this perpetual state of longing for something. We as believers are not longing too long. We're not desiring to desire. We're longing for His Word. The panting here is to indicate that we will only be satisfied. We'll only be satisfied with His Word and thus with Him. God's Word then is supernatural. It speaks to our souls to the extent that we develop a life-saving obsession with it. The cartoonish image is always of a man crawling through the desert saying, water, water, right? And it's really true to life. Nobody ever wanders through the desert going, 401k, 401k, retirement. No. They long for one thing. They long for water. Water. And if you've ever been in that situation where you haven't had water, you begin to obsess about it. But the obsession is a healthy obsession because it saves your life. God's Word is then, as I said, is supernatural. It speaks to our souls to the extent that we develop a life-saving obsession with it and are only satisfied with it. Now, in verses 132 through 135, the psalmist makes requests to the sovereign. To his sovereign. These are requests. These requests lead to keeping God's commandments, treasuring it and obeying it. And that's really what verse 129 said. Look at verse 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love your name. Notice that there doesn't seem to be here any reference to God's Word. And that's unusual. There are a couple places throughout this psalm where there's no reference to God's Word. And here, it doesn't seem to have any overt reference to God's Word, at least not one of the normal references to God's Word. However, one commentator says this, that the phrase, as your custom is, that word, the Hebrew word that's translated there, can have the idea of your official policy. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your official policy is towards those who love your name. In a sense, then, we do have a reference to God's Word because God does have an official policy, right? And His official policy is recorded for us in His Word. This is how He does things. According to the Mosaic Covenant, which this writer lived under, according to the Mosaic Covenant, those who were loyal to God, God would also be loyal to them. Here, that covenant is described as God's custom or God's policy. And how did this happen? This only happens by God's favorable look and mercy Notice 132 begins that way. Look upon me and be merciful to me. Please understand that this is why a passionate prayer life is so important. You cannot survive without communing with God. And here he begs God, look upon me and be merciful to me, just like your covenant, your official policy says. Now look at verse 133. Direct my steps to your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. The word direct there means to stabilize. Stabilize my steps. Keep me from falling, just like your word says. As I am your servant, do not let another exercise dominion over me. That is how our word is stabilized. It's by the Lord stabilizing us so that nobody else can catch us fallen and have dominion over us. And really here the dominion is iniquity. Don't let me fall so that iniquity may lord over me, may stand over me. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Do you remember, folks, what Moses' first plea to Pharaoh was? It wasn't let my people go so that we can cross over the Red Sea, so that we can go establish our own nation in the land of Canaan. That's not what the first plea to Pharaoh was. Do you remember what the first plea to Pharaoh was? The first plea to Pharaoh was this: let my people go that we may go into the wilderness and have a feast of worship to the Lord. Do you see that even in this passage? Freedom from oppression is for the purpose of worship. Freedom and being redeemed from oppression for this psalmist is so that he may worship. Now think about the psalmist being exiled in a faraway land. Can he fulfill the feasts of Israel? When for some of the feasts of Israel you were directly required to go to Jerusalem? No. What does he want freedom from oppression for? He says, I want freedom from oppression so that I can worship properly, that I may keep your precepts. So often we want freedom from oppression so that we can then fulfill our own lusts. When I moved to the Los Angeles area when I was going to seminary, we had no money, we had no jobs, we had no transportation. We had some dear friends who let us use their car, which is not bad. It was a Mercedes, so, you know, not too bad. But we couldn't use it forever. And we had no money to buy a car. And we strategized as best as we could. And of course, all the advertisements in the paper said, we have this car auction, come and buy a car at the auction. So we went down to the auction. Pennies on the dollar, is that the advertisement said. Of course, the advertisement didn't tell us that all of the cars were beat beyond recognition. And if you wanted a car, you had to buy three cars and piece it together into one car. But I had an interesting experience when I was there at one of the auctions. I sat there next to a guy. We were waiting for the fence to open up so we could go and have a seat. This guy was Chinese. And as I began to speak to him, he had come from mainland China. And so we began to talk. We began to talk about freedom. And I said, I said, tell me about how it's different in China as opposed to living in Los Angeles. Tell me how the freedom makes things different. Now, folks, you have to remember that I am a seminarian at that point. When I think about freedom, I think about a person's freedom to worship as they please, out from under the heavy hand of an oppressive government. Do you know what he said to me? And I just remember being stunned. He said, "Oh yes, there is no freedom in China. We cannot even have Playboy magazine." You have freedom, and your only concern is Playboy magazine? Now, folks, you know me. I am rarely at a loss for words. My response was, But folks, isn't that how it is with the natural man? Lord, I am so much under oppression. If you would just take care of all of my financial needs. I need more money. Please, I'm so poor, I need more money, and the Lord blesses you. And what do you do with it? Lust after lust after lust after lust. It's a wonder that more of us aren't rich, right? Here the psalmist says, "Redeem me from my oppression, not so that I can exercise the full extent of my freedom." He says, "Redeem me from oppression that I may worship you, that I may keep your precepts." Verse 135, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." God's favor is shown in empowering the servant to learn God's word. And empowering somebody to learn God's word, remember, it's a spiritual book. It's not a book that is going to be discerned in any natural way. God empowers a person to learn God's word. But the focus then is not simply on learning God's word for the sake of learning God's word, right? Because in learning God's word, we learn God. Imagine a person, a young man who goes off to war, finds himself in some kind of perilous situation, and every day he writes a letter to his sweetheart back home. And every day she takes those letters and cherishes them. And then her beloved, finally the day comes when her beloved is able to come home. And he says, "My darling, I haven't seen you in so long. Tonight I want to take you out to dinner. And I want to spend as much time with you as I can." And she says, "I'm sorry, I can't. Tonight's the night where I sit and read all of your letters." Folks, the point of the letters is not to get to know the letters. The point of the letters is to get to know the man who sent them. The point of knowing God here and understanding His Word isn't just so that we can know God's Word. It's so that we can know God. Now, all of these requests are so that the psalmist can give God's Word its due attention. Be merciful. Look upon me. Stabilize me. Shine your face on me. And this is just the result of a transformed life. We desire God's word. It's our healthy obsession. Now, what happens if we do not cultivate and nurture that obsession? If there is inherent wisdom and protection and nourishment from God's word, what happens if we do not cultivate a love for it? Then we are not protected. We are unwise, and we are malnourished. In Israel's case, it led to national exile. In our cases, the joy of peace with God is just gone. It's just gone. This psalm is about becoming a blessed one. Remember the first two verses, Psalm 119? This is how you become a blessed man. And over again, the command is, or the result is, you become a blessed man through God's word. The blessedness of following our Lord, if we neglect God's word, the blessedness of following our Lord is just gone. We must cultivate, we must nurture this awe and love for God's word. Now, one more thing. You notice there was a verse that was left out of my outline, right? 136. And there's a reason, because 136 takes an abrupt turn, almost as if the psalmist adds it in as an extra note. The psalmist adds it in as an afterthought, but it's a very profound afterthought. 136 says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law." Now, folks, you have to remember that in Psalm 119, those who keep God's law are the redeemed. Those who don't keep God's law are the unredeemed. Those who keep God's laws are God's people. Those who do not keep God's law are spoken of as being Gentiles or foreigners. What does experiencing the mercy of God? Remember, he cried out for mercy. He said, "Look upon me and be merciful." What does experience or experiencing the mercy of God lead to? You know what the experiencing the mercy of God in our life leads to as far as practice? It leads to the exercise of mercy. It leads to the exercise of mercy. The psalmist here is speaking of his oppressors. He's speaking of those who don't know God. He's speaking of those who have made his life, in a sense, just a living hell. And what does he do? He weeps for them. I think that evidence of God having changed your life through his word is certainly seen in our awe, in your awe of God's wonderful word, but it is also seen in a transformed heart concerning those who oppress you. The question is, what do you want for others? This, folks, is evangelistic zeal, that you would literally weep for those who do not know God's word, who do not know God. This is not weeping simply because they don't know God's word, therefore the world is a mess, so I'm going to weep over the messy condition of the world. This is weeping for the condition of the lost. This is the attitude that leads to pleading with sinners to repent. There is no sense through all of the Bible, there is no sense of good riddance in God's economy, right? You treat me like this because I love the Lord? Well, good riddance to you. We read this in our Sunday school this morning. Paul says, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Folks, do we have that kind of passion? Now, mind you, this is Paul writing. What happens in every city that Paul goes to? In every city that Paul goes to where there is a sufficient population of his countrymen, he goes right to the synagogue. And in just about every city, they run him right out of the synagogue. They hate him. They mock him. They drive him out. They stone him.
And he says here, I would that I could lose my own soul for their sake.
I'll close with this story. Most of you know that my father-in-law wrote a book. The title in English is Martyred in Mexico. It's a book about a gentleman named Ricardo Garcia. Now, before Christ, you would hardly call Ricardo Garcia a gentleman. Ricardo Garcia was a man who was given to much drink. When he was young, in a particular drunken stupor, he murdered one of his friends and buried the body. He eventually got married and had children and spent most of his time drunk. He was employed by the military and by the police in that area. So he had a uniform, he had a badge, he had authority, and he used and abused it. He beat his wife. He beat his children. Spent most of the time drunk. Until Christ. One day when he got as low as he could go, somebody came and told him, I think it was a Presbyterian minister, who told him about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And how you can be released from this prison of your sin. And Ricardo Garcia trusted Christ. And it changed everything. He became a loving husband and father. He had joined the police force and he had joined the military. He had the appropriate uniform. And it would actually come in handy later in his life because the local Catholic priests in the mountains of Mexico, there it goes again. So I tried to warn you. The local Catholic priest in Mexico did not appreciate an evangelical minister sharing the gospel with people and not pledging his loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church. And so he literally would send mobs of men, pay them to go and disrupt services. And one day Ricardo Garcia got wind that they were going to come to a church meeting and they were going to come in with clubs and sticks and run everybody out and beat the preacher up. So he went and grabbed the broom, found his old army uniform and paced back and forth like he was holding a weapon in front of the meeting hall. And the men later said, when he was able to talk to them later, said, yeah, we came and saw there was a soldier there, so we didn't bother them. Ricardo Garcia's mind from years of alcohol abuse, his mind was shot. His brain, he had killed too many brain cells in all of his wanderings that he wasn't able to articulate as well as he wanted to. And he wanted to be a preacher, and some people advised him against it. He said, this is probably not for you. You cannot maintain your concentration for long enough to listen, let alone long enough to speak. So he followed their advice, and he instead got a bunch of Christian literature and some Bibles together and put them on the back of a burro, a donkey, and walked throughout the towns and villages distributing Bibles with the blessing of the church, of course. And on occasion in some of the more remote places where the pastors and preachers couldn't get to, he was able to share the gospel, and literally dozens of people began coming to know the Lord. One of the families that he ministered to was a little trading family that had a little outpost on one of the main roads where all of the Indian villages connected to, and that was Valente's father. Once again, the Roman Catholic priest got upset, sent a mob to catch Ricardo Garcia. They caught him, and they actually shot him and killed him. What has been fascinating to me over the years is every time Valente comes and visits, he always gives another story of one of those men in that mob.
And one by one, many of them, a host of them, through the continued witness of Ricardo Garcia's friends, whose eyes have poured rivers for the souls of these men, one by one, many of them have come to know Christ. Now, I say many of them because the odd thing and the providential thing in God's economy is that every single one of those men, most of them came to Christ, and the few that didn't have died horrific deaths. But all because of the rivers of tears poured out for those who had killed their dear friend. Folks, this is how the Word of God is supposed to affect us, transform us, to the extent that as we plead for God, for freedom to worship Him, that on the other side of our mouth we are pleading to God for those who would restrict those very freedoms. Not that God would curse them, but that God would bless them beyond what they could even imagine, that they too would come to Him. Let's pray. Father, may the Word of God be to us something more than trivia. May it be more to us than an interesting book with interesting writing. May it be to us as You wrote it and intended, Your very Word, Your very message, the Word of God. And Father, may it, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, continue to do that ongoing work of transformation and sanctification in us, that we might be changed from glory to glory. That our eyes may spill rivers of tears for those who do not keep Your law. This we ask, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.